Romans chapter 1, Paul's apostolic letter to the Romans, in describing the sinfulness of humanity, he writes that in abandoning God, people eventually practice degrading passions. In the Greek, thetima, which means dishonoring or something that's dishonoring or shameful, and then pathos, which is translated into the English lust or desires. Is there such a thing as degrading passions, or are all passions or desires legitimate? I mean, the ideology of the world today is that all passions are legitimate because for the world, there's no such thing as sin. Because in a world created through evolution, there really cannot be anything called sin. It's simply biological impulses. And this really delineates a difference between the Christian worldview and the pagan, unsaved worldview. God tells us that we're sinners, and therefore many of our desires are wrong. I hope you've come to realize that. And of course, unrepentant sinners will not accept that as true. There's a very popular slogan used by the LGBTQ movement. You'll see it on lawn signs and bumper stickers. It's a slogan, love is love. But God says all love is not legitimate. For example, 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts or desires, its pathoses. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So God is saying there that there is a love for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that is wrong. It may be a legitimate affection, but it's not a right affection. But this is the error at the heart of the LGBTQ movement. Their belief that a desire must be good or right simply because it's our desires. And they can't imagine that what they want or what they desire could possibly be wrong. Because it's what they love. It's what they want. It's what they desire. But is not the acknowledgement of sin the essence of what the Bible teaches about man's need for repentance? And hasn't resistance to repentance always been a refusal to see one's desires as being wrong? In fact, most people will not see their lust or their pride or their greed as being wrong until there's some social pressure against that behavior, like you have to go to jail, or some other harmful mental or emotional consequence. Now, our conscience is very helpful in identifying what is right and wrong. That's Romans chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul goes on to write that the law of God is written on people's hearts. But the conscience is very easily hardened by sin, and it's deceived by the pleasures of lust. How can it be wrong if it feels so good? Is another slogan. Now, when you come of age, preteen, a spiritually healthy person recognizes wrong desires and suppresses them. But the spiritually unhealthy person has those desires and likes them. They believe they're good. And rather than suppressing those desires, they work on suppressing their conscience. Look at what is happening in education today, where students are being taught that their degrading lusts are okay, and the degrading lusts, rather than being suppressed, need to be affirmed. To suppress the conscience, modern curriculum emphasizes that you must affirm yourself, which really means to affirm your lusts.
Now, the language you're going to hear today is that this is the authentic you. If you have deviant sexual thoughts or behaviors, they're not deviant. That's just you. And if you don't affirm that, you're not being true to your authentic self. And we hear that all the time now. This sheds a whole new light on the words of Christ, where Jesus said that the way to salvation is to actually deny your authentic self. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Or Romans chapter 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its desires or its lusts. So how do you see your desires? Do you recognize the desires that are in you that are sinful? Now, along with this affirmation of sinful self, the LGBT movement is teaching that those who say otherwise are considered oppressors because they're oppressing those who want to follow their natural self. They're oppressing their moral freedom. So now affirming one's lust is considered a matter of righteousness and justice to stop the oppression coming from those who follow the law of God. So the one who has now these degrading passions considers himself the righteous, the persecuted one, and the one who follows the law of God is considered now the oppressor. And you've probably heard this narrative that Western values, code for Christian values, are oppressive. Here's a quote from a lesbian activist. But then to be in a state that doesn't recognize you as a human being, or recognize you for who you are, for who you love, it's so hard. I'm not treated like the neighbor next door. I am treated like a second-class citizen. Well, those who do follow the law of God are actually not saying that that person is not a human being, but you see how they expand the prohibition. Those people who have degraded passions now consider themselves victims. The error here is quite obvious. It's the misapplication and the twisting of what the Bible teaches about oppression. Because the Bible speaks against wrongful oppression. And here's one particular text, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. Then I looked again at the acts of the oppression which were being done under the sun on earth. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressor was power, but they had no one to comfort them. Don't homosexuals shed a tear when they're considered deviant by what remains of the Christian culture? I'm sure they do. For centuries, did not the moral authority or power belong to Christian standards? Who had the power 100 years ago? What was considered normal and what was considered deviant? But Satan and his people have turned this truth about oppression on its head. And so they're claiming that they're being oppressed by God and his people and his law. That Christianity in its economic law and in its moral law is oppressive. That Christians have oppressed the homosexuals and the communists and the adulterers and the drug users. And this is how modern man views God and law and the people of God. We are now considered the unrighteous oppressors. Remember, the Christians in the early church were called the haters of the human race because we weren't affirming man in his sin. But remember, this is the original claim of Satan in the garden, telling Eve, you're being oppressed. God is really just trying to keep you down. That's why he says you can't eat of that tree. This is really the doctrine of demons. And this is also the ideological foundation of communism, where in communism, Marxism, God-given property rights were considered oppressive. And that has morphed into now social Marxism, where oppression is considered not just economic, but also moral. So the Bible speaks of good oppression. Good oppression would be punishment and the oppression and the stopping of sinners, such as a wise king winnows the wicked and drives the threshing wheel over them. You don't want to have wickedness in your land. So righteous people, in a sense, are not really oppressing in the actual sense, but they do put oppression or weight upon ungodly people. But there is unrighteous oppression, where you oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after gods to your own ruin. Notice that there's no word in here about oppressing the thieves and the murderers. Because if you stop them, that's not oppression. But in our culture that now believes in moral relativism, where good is being called evil and evil is being called good, what is righteous oppression is now being called evil oppression, and what is evil oppression is now being called righteous oppression. So just be aware of how this oppression narrative is spreading in our society and has even infected a lot of churches. See, often some Christians hearing this narrative coming from the universities, these naive Christians begin to believe some of this rhetoric, that the church is guilty of being unkind to homosexuals and the murderers of children, that we have been prejudiced, we've been bigoted, we've been homophobic, and it's all the church's fault because we're not identifying with their struggle. Now, certainly Christians are not perfect. But understand the blame game that's being played here. Don't fall prey to their claims of victimhood. There's a proverb that says, the righteous man who gives way to the wicked is like a trampled, polluted spring. The church has actually been perfectly righteous in opposing and calling out sexual deviance. Intolerance against sin is a beautiful thing. So another concept, now we're just covering some of these concepts that we need to be aware of since we're covering Romans chapter 1. Another concept we need to be aware of is this accusation of racism. If you're a follower of God's law, you're now being called a racist for being against homosexuals or transgenders or communists. You say, well, how can that be? Because we're not opposing the color of anyone's skin. Well, now racism is being defined as any group or class of people. So if you're against the practice of homosexuals or against the practice of transgenderism, you're against that race or that group of people. So therefore, you are now a racist. You see how this goes? And they link or they connect the sin of racism to their sexual deviance to steal that moral authority of being anti-racist. Another slogan, I was born this way. This was a statement that was popular at the beginning of the LGBTQ movement. It's mostly been abandoned because the LGBTQ community wants people to view their lifestyle as a choice, not as a handicap. In fact, there was infighting in the LGBT community over this phrase, born this way. Some found it offensive, but the slogan is still used when it's convenient. So the purpose of this phrase is to elicit sympathy and to remove responsibility because people believe that if you're born a certain way, are you responsible for your actions? Well, most people say, no, you're not. There's nothing you can do to change. And if homosexuality can be put into the category of being born Asian or being born Black, then all of the arguments and the laws for equal rights and anti-discrimination can now be put over into this moral category. But is it true? Are you born that way? I have a Christian activist friend, Greg Quinlan, who's a former homosexual, and he always says that medical science has never found the gay gene. So in one sense, one is not born that way. As the Roman text points out, Paul calls this sexual deviance unnatural, verse 26. And that's the abandoning of the natural function, verse 27. The Greek word paraphusis, which means apart from or contrary to nature, packs a lot of meaning in the ancient Greek world. The Greeks understood this as the natural order of the world, because the Greeks understood that there were some fixed laws in the universe. So Romans chapter 1 tells us that this sexual deviance is not original or innate. People get there by moral choice, by departing from God, as we see in verses 21 through 22, by their own desires. But there's another sense in which we can say sinners are born that way. And remember these verses in Psalm 51? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Or Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lie go astray from birth. We're born with a sinful nature. And what's that called in theology? Original sin. Notice also this text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, speaking about the unsaved. We, before we came to Christ, we lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, phusis, children of wrath, even as the rest. By our very nature, because of our nature, we indulge in the desires of the flesh. However, the word nature in Romans chapter 1 is referring to the natural order of God's creation. The word nature in Ephesians chapter 2 is referring to the character of our souls. So the answer to this paradox is this. Biologically, our bodies do not naturally desire homosexuality. So we're not born that way. But we have a corrupt soul that controls and influences our bodily desires. So in that sense, we are born with sinful desires. We're born with a sinful nature. Every person will display sin in a different way. Somebody might actually have more of a penchant toward sexual sins. A person might have more of a penchant toward greed and money and being a thief. But we're all born in sin. But here's the point. The Christian response to the slogan is, yes, you're born that way, but we must change the way we're born. We must be saved and redeemed from our sinful self. In fact, we must actually reject who we are. Matthew 10:39, Jesus said, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. And we must desire, and we must have a new self. A few verses in that regard, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. And then Colossians 3:10, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. And it's speaking there about salvation. In salvation, we put on the new self, and we're now being renewed back into the image of God. The image of God was marred and destroyed in us when man fell in the garden. But now in Christ, the image of God is now being restored. And of course, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation or new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So salvation is describing a person as becoming new. So that was a little bit of a doctrinal overview. Let's just walk through the text a little bit. But one more introductory note. Paul, in his letter, is writing to Christians in what city? It's kind of obvious. It's like, what's the color of George Washington's white horse? Nero's the emperor of Rome. He was emperor for 14 years, from AD 54 to 68. And he was a homosexual. During his reign, Nero married a young boy. So Paul is writing in Romans chapter 1 about a culture that has abandoned God and has fallen into homosexuality, and the city to whom Paul is writing is the primary example. Rome was no different than San Francisco is today. And you think LGBTQ issues are controversy today? Well, it was practiced pervasively in the first century. The early church had to be radically counterculture. And Paul knew perfectly well he was speaking against the current culture. But remember Paul's opening statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? I am not what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation. And not being ashamed of the gospel includes not being ashamed of the doctrine of sin. Because if you're ashamed of the doctrine of sin, you're going to be ashamed also of the very gospel itself. Because in explaining the gospel of Christ, Paul takes the first three chapters of Romans and explains man's problem. So verses 26 through 27 talk about lesbianism. Their women exchange a natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, the men also abandoned their natural function. Now, one of the things we see in this text is that Paul is describing a progression into depravity. Verse 21, after not honoring God, not being thankful to God, then they turn to foolish speculations and ideologies. Verse 23, they fall into idolatry. They worship nature. Then verse 24, they're given over to lusts. And then verse 26, finally, the sin of homosexuality. Homosexuality is being described as the low point or the final departure from God. And we know this in our own culture, the progression of moral decline that has taken place in the 20th century. First, people do not honor God, and they change their beliefs concerning the nature of God. They abandon the moral truths about God, and they begin to act against the natural law. Why does Paul focus on homosexuality as the moral low of a society rather than greed and murder? I mean, greed and murder are bad, right? In fact, he'll mention those sins in verse 29. And those other sins will be in cultures that abandon God. But homosexuality is still that final stage of human depravity. As one commentator writes, the apostle regards the homosexual abominations as the most overt evidence of the degeneracy to which God in his wrath abandons a nation. You see, when one commits adultery, one breaks a law of God, right? But when one commits homosexuality, not only does one commit adultery and fornication, one also violates an additional law of God. They break another boundary, the boundary of gender distinctions. The same in bestiality. It's more than just fornication. It violates an important distinction that God has set up between humanity and animals. Now, realize that Paul is not teaching something new. Paul is agreeing with the moral law given in Leviticus 18, where a whole list of sexual deviances are condemned. Leviticus 18, 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It's an abomination. You shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. It's important to note here that homosexuality is put into a higher category of sin. It's singled out as an abomination. It's not, as some people try to claim, it's like every other sin, so it should be treated the same. No, there's a hierarchy in God's law, and some sins are worse than other sins. Even Jesus spoke about that, the weightier matters of the law. Just to be complete here, the sins of homosexuality are covered in many texts of Scripture. Just to give us an overview, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will enter the kingdom of God. Notice there are two categories here. The act is wrong, homosexuality, but also the attitude is wrong, the effeminate spirit. Gender rebellion is in the attitude even. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, law is not made for righteous people, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly and sinners, the immoral men and the homosexuals. And what Paul is doing here in 1 Timothy 1 is stating that the Old Testament moral law still applies to the New Testament age. The Apostle Peter writes against the sin of homosexuality in 2 Peter 2, talking about the sins, the condemning of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction, having made them an example. And then over in verse 7, he describes their sin as the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Verse 10, those who indulge in the flesh in their corrupt desires. Also Jude chapter 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way indulged in gross immoralities and went after strange flesh. Did Jesus ever speak against homosexuality? Actually, he did. In that, Jesus condemned porneia, which was the general term in the ancient world for all sexual deviance. So although some people claim the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality, it's just the opposite. There's a book out there by Matthew Vine called God and the Gay Christian, and on the website it says this: "Hi, I'm Matthew Vine. I'm the author of God and the Gay Christian, and the founder and executive director of the Reformation Project, a nonprofit ministry that works to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. I'm passionate about helping Christians and churches rethink their views on LGBTQ in ways that strengthen their commitment to the authority of the Bible and to Orthodox Christian teaching." So how can that be? Well, here's the technique. To say that in the hierarchy of God's law, the law of God is beneath love. And that's usually the standard way in which homosexuality is justified, saying God is not concerned about his law, he's just concerned about your attitude, as long as you have a loving heart. How do we answer that? How do you define love? Jesus said, John said in 1 John 2, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we do what? Keep his commandments. Whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." So we know what love is by what the law says. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Well, how do you know what's unrighteous? Also, John 14, 15, in the upper room, Jesus said, "If you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." So anyway, verse 25, after that exchange, people exchange the truth of God for a lie. Then God gives them over to what they want to do. Notice verse 27, men with men and one toward another, which refers to the nature of homosexuality in seeking multiple partners. Here's some statistics. 83% of homosexual men surveyed estimated that they've had sex with 50 or more partners in their lifetime. 43% estimated that they had sex with 500 or more partners. 28% with 1,000 or more partners. 79% of homosexual men say that over half of their sexual partners are strangers. And there are a number of studies that really confirm those statistics. So it's no wonder in Genesis 19, in that example of Sodom and Gomorrah, they beat on Lot's door wanting the men to come out. Back to verse 27, they will receive in their own bodies or persons the due penalty of their error. What is due is referring to the judicial punishment of God for their apostasy. There are physical, emotional, and mental consequences built into sin. But just notice that Paul is not describing those who commit this sin as living a wonderful gay lifestyle. He says, no, they're receiving in their own bodies the due penalty. Then in verses 28 through 31, homosexuality is not the only sin that comes from a depraved mind. Being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So what are we learning from this sin list included here in Romans 1. We're learning that sin does not take place in isolation. If you commit sin in one area of your life, it opens the door to sin in other areas of your life. Deviant lust, left unchecked, will open the door to all sorts of other sins. You will be filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. You cannot compartmentalize your life because the lust of the flesh comes as a package. Remember Galatians chapter 5? The deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. It's a package deal. You go to a grocery store, you want to buy a raisin. You take the raisin out of the box and go to the grocer and say, I want to buy this raisin. No, you have to buy the whole box. It's a package. So really, it's a lie that a person can be a good person and still be a homosexual. They may be a good person outwardly for a little while, but not for long. Because sin degrades the soul. So in this text, we're reminded again that life is really, really ugly in the unsaved world. And the longer I live, the more I realize that there are no happy families that are godless. It may look good on the outside. You know, they might have a nice new car and the kids look all, you know, groomed and stuff, but they don't have Christ. There's evil there. Well, finally, verse 32. I know we're going a little long this morning. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval to those who practice them. Now, back in verse 21, Paul writes, they knew God. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. So now Paul is reminding us that they know the ordinances of God and that they know that doing such things is worthy of death. Now, that means there's a lot of questions here. Is Paul saying that these people knew the ordinance of God before they fell into sin? Or is he saying that even in their sin now, they still know? In one sense, it doesn't look like those who have a depraved mind continue to know the ordinances of God. They seem to have a hard heart, as Paul writes, seared in their conscience. They no longer have a fear of judgment. But on the other hand, even the most degraded person is not totally destitute of the knowledge of God and God's righteous judgments. Years ago, I visited the hospital bed of a man dying of AIDS. He contracted brain cancer, which is usually the way AIDS patients died. You know, your immune system no longer works, and so cancer takes over. And there in that dying hospital room, one minute he was calling out to God that he doesn't want to die, and the next minute he was cursing God. He knew. So I think we should consider what Paul says here at face value. Even though degraded, they still know. So they'll still work hard to make excuses and justifications, to suppress the knowledge of God, and to try to find allies in the culture to soothe their conscience. Paul's whole point here is that even though people have an inborn knowledge of God and their sin, they willfully continue in sin. They still put their desires above the law of God. Now, Paul reserves for the end the most damning characteristic of all. Not only do they do these things, but also they give hearty approval to those who practice them. And this is absolute rebellion, because if someone's struggling with sin, they might have a pang of conscience where they say to other people, don't fall into what I fell into. Yes, I'm going headlong into my sin, but you don't want to go that way. But it's really complete rebellion for a person to not only commit sin and then to work to get everyone else in society to approve, legalize, and participate in that sin. It gives them affirmation, it gives them courage, so that they're not the only ones living contrary to God. So let's wrap this up. Is there any hope? I mean, we're all in this downward evolution. We're slaves to sin. It's the very part of our nature. Let's just go back to 1 Corinthians 11 again. where Paul mentions the sin of homosexuality along with idolatry and adultery and drunkenness and thievery. And Paul says those people will not enter the kingdom of God. And then Paul says in verse 11, such were some of you, believers in the church at Corinth. But you're washed, but you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Isn't that amazing? And there were converted homosexuals at the Church of Rome. And there are converted sinners today in the church. And the washing metaphor, you know, in 1 Corinthians 6:11 is really significant. Because in Romans chapter 1, it speaks about that sin as being uncleanness, moral filthiness that we need to be washed of. Here's something you need to share with people. Always remember this. You don't have to be able. All you have to be is willing. If you're willing, then God will make you able. We only have to agree with God about our sin, believe his word that he died on a cross for our sin, choose him to make him our Lord and our Savior. Then we'll be changed and delivered from sin. And that's the gospel. Amen.